Morning. Some of you might not like feedback. Some of you might. I don't know. It might come from the grunge era or the punk era. But some of you might know me fairly well in that I am not a lover of laws. I'm not much of a lover of rules in general. The Lord's worked with me on that quite a bit. Romans 13 is a really tough chapter for me. We're all in a process of sanctification, though. I've grown quite a bit since my youth. Helps being married to Mara. She is a follower of rules. She really likes to follow the rules. If we're playing a game, she's the one with the rule book. She's like the governor of the game. A lot of this sermon is about the law. And I'm not much of a lover of laws, like I said, but I'm not much of a lover of cars either. So here's an idea, just to kind of get us set. Back when they first added the law that we had to have insurance for our cars, I don't know how many people remember that. That must have been in the 80s. Yeah, early 80s or something like that. So that really bothered me. It didn't really make sense to me. Now I'm shelling out a new tax in a sense. So I kind of had this trick that I would do. I had a buddy who was in the insurance business. And so I would drive without insurance until I got a ticket. And then I would go to his office and he would retrodate an insurance card for me. So then I could go to court and show them I just didn't have my card with me, and then they'd either super reduce the ticket or drop the ticket. I must have done that 3-ish, 4-ish times, right? I'm working around the system because it's an added tax, right? What are these stupid laws? Why do people make these laws anyways? Well, it just so happened that I was in between that time, right? I had a ticket, I went, I got a card, I got it post-dated. What I would do is I would start the insurance and make the first payment, and then I'd cancel it and then get the check back. So I had paid the first payment, so I had insurance, and then I rear-ended somebody at a stoplight. Oh, now I get it. That's why they have this law, because otherwise, I'm a teenage kid. I can't pay for this couple's car in front of me. They're going to be in trouble. They've got an issue. Now I've got an issue. I get it now. So sometimes we think we are smarter than the law, but then we start realizing, oh, that makes sense. That's what the law is there for. We're going to cover a lot of that in Galatians 3 today, where a bulk of the text is about understanding the law in light of grace. Because this series is about grace, by grace through faith. But when we read through this section of scripture, a lot of times we get bogged down by this concept of the law. So a big piece of that is understanding the law. Verse 24 really captures it for me. I really like the idea of verse 24. I learned a lot from this. Verse 24, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, says, "The law is our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Recognizing the law as a guardian is a really good idea. It's an interesting notion. The actual word there, let me go for it in Greek here, paedagogos. We actually get our English word, pedagogy, out of it. You might have heard that term, pedagogy, which means a tutor or a schoolmaster. So the idea there was, the law is our tutor. The law is our schoolmaster until Christ may come. And then, of course, Paul has to ask the rhetorical question that we all ask. In verse 19, he says, "So why then the law?" I mean, if we understand grace, why then the law? And so we get to cover that. And of course, that's why I say, yeah, no kidding. Why the law? Why do we have all this law? Why the law in the Old Testament? So these are good questions to ask. And a lot of people, non-Christian usually, and even Christians sometimes say, aren't we all generally good? Why do we need the law? Well, wasn't I generally good in not following the law? The answer is no, we're not generally good. We're generally selfish. I have a colleague that I work with, who's from Norway. And I asked him one time, what was the biggest shock in coming to the United States? And he said, I won't quote him because he swears a lot. He says, all your beeping rules. He said, I can't believe how much the United States tries to govern every aspect and every possible circumstance. Which is true, you start looking at how many laws the United States has. And I do realize, all these dumb laws we make are because people abuse the good ones. We've got a good law, people like me would try to undermine them, so now we need to make another law so that you can't undermine that. So even though this body of scripture is about the law, the main theme is the gospel. It is about the value of grace, the great value of grace, especially in light of the law. But when we read through it, and of course, you know, all of us will do this, I do this included, we'll often read through something and then it sounds like, oh, and the law, blah, 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 blah. And then, we're imprisoned by sin and the law, blah, 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 blah. So, I get it. Sometimes it's really a quagmire. It bogs us down. It's not very encouraging scripture to read. It's not Paul saying, you know, pick up your cross, let's go do great things. It can get us really bogged down. And I notice how our culture can do that same kind of thing, right? We impose great burdens on ourselves with all these laws. Well, of course, we have civil laws. Those are somewhat required because we are not all good, if we can accept that. But we also have personal laws that we burden ourselves with. Self-criticism, one of my bigger burdens of laws. You know, I have to do better at this. I have to act like this. We burden ourselves down with social constraints. All sorts of, I have to look like this. I have to wear these kind of things. I have to act like this. So we burden ourselves with great laws, internally, laws that are sometimes even good, right? I've got huge lists of things that I want to do and how I want to act and spiritual disciplines that I should be doing, and build these into laws that end up being a burden that I end up being enslaved to. And let's work through some of that. Let's try to capture that broader story through this, though. I'm going to read much of this scripture out of order. So this is going to be my best attempt at a three-point sermon. But it's going to be really out of order. Because Paul sometimes doesn't... he's a very logical writer, but sometimes his point lines are not in super logical pieces that are easy to teach on. So I'm going to be jumping around a little bit, so bear with me with that. But I want to bracket it with the beginning scripture and the ending scripture because it really captures that concept of grace well. So I'm going to start in chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. And I'll finish in verse 27 and 29. So I'm going to go back into last week a little bit. So if you have your devices or Bible, just keep it open there to Galatians 3. I'll be bouncing around. I'll tell you where we're at. A lot of it will be up on the screen. And let's start in 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So to summarize those quickly is, we're redeemed from the curse to receive the promise through faith. Just to boil that down. Then it ends with, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So again, summarize that. That you are baptized by the Spirit. You've come to Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. anyone can come to Christ. There are no restrictions, and you are adopted. You are adopted, and you receive the inheritance. But I've heard it said that Christianity is the most exclusive and the most inclusive religion at the same time. One of those wonderful ironies that I love. It is the most inclusive in that there's no restraint. It doesn't matter what socioeconomic class you come through from. It doesn't matter what country you come from, what color you are. It doesn't matter. Christ has opened his arms to everybody in the world. It is the most inclusive religion ever known, but it is the most exclusive because the only way to God is through Christ. The only way. Very exclusive. So very interesting irony there, but wide open. Available to everybody, no restrictions. So, the 3 points of the sermon are on your handout. And they're covered in those first verses that I just read. It is the promise. What is this promise? What is the promise that God made? And when did this happen exactly? Do you guys remember when this promise was made? And how is this promise related? Is it the blessing of Abraham? Is that the same thing? So the second point we're going to cover is the curse of the law. The law is there for a reason. We're going to talk through that, but it also puts that curse on us. So what is this curse? And it said in that first verse, in verse 13, that Jesus became a curse. So what does that mean exactly? Even verse 19 asks, why do we then have the law in light of this grace? And then the third point we're going to cover is redemption. What does redemption really mean? Why do I think I need redemption? So those are going to be our 3 points. Let's begin with prayer before we go on with that. Lord, I just want to surrender this morning to you, to your word, to your wisdom. I ask if you speak through me into everybody that might listen now, here, or later on. And I just pray that you are working, Holy Spirit, through these verses to help us to understand the greatness and the power of the grace that you offered us. The reason, the purpose that the law is there, and how through all of this you have redeemed us and you have given us freedom. Again, I just surrender this all to you, Lord. Amen. So as I said just before, ultimately this is about grace. And of course, we have to go back to Genesis. We have to go back to Adam and Eve. So I'm going to read that first portion of Genesis about the fall. We're going to capture a lot about this because this is where it starts. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. But the serpent said to the woman, "Oh, you surely will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made them for themselves loincloths. I think the critical piece in all of that is the key sin: they desired to be like God. I think that's what a lot of our sins really boil down to. It is a pride, a selfishness, a desire that I be God, not that I submit myself to God. And a lot of times we take a look at that and we say, well, they say that Adam made the first sin, but there was Eve conversing with the serpent. And I just want to make very, very clear, Adam was given the responsibility to protect Eve, and there he was standing there watching her be tempted. His first sin was to not protect Eve, was to not understand the seriousness of that temptation, And so they are both sinning, obviously, in that circumstance, but Adam has the higher responsibility. And now, since that sin has come in and their eyes are now open and they think that they can tell what is good and what is evil, there is a break in the relationship with God. And that's the storyline that I want to follow. And that's the original curse. There's this break in the relationship. Think of it in this way. At that point, the Creator has to step back, and things are broken. And it's not just stepping back from Adam and Eve, it's stepping back from creation. Something just happened that is very severe, that is very damaging, that is going to cause havoc in creation, and the Creator takes a step back from that all. And it's going to require maintenance now. Where before Adam and Eve can just wander through the garden in beautiful and perfect relation with God, now it's going to require maintenance because of where they put themselves on the hierarchy. Maintenance all the way to the point of creation is now going to take maintenance because of God stepping away from it. Some call it entropy, right? The silent rule of the cosmos that slowly degenerates things. Everything now is under this curse. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we start hearing these kind of words creep into the Bible. Iniquity and transgressions and trespass. So in a better understanding of what these words mean, iniquity is an immoral and grossly unfair behavior. So our iniquity is we are grossly unfair in what we think our position is. And we hear that strange idea of trespass. We have trespassed against God. It took a while to work this one out in my head, but I have to picture it in this way. It is, I'm also one of those guys who don't like fences. I'm the climber of fences, and my children have inherited that to my wife's chagrin. But it is God, here's God's creation, and he made it and put humanity in it in this beautiful scenario. And then we go and try to take possession of it. Like, this is our land. This is my possession. I'm taking control of it. And that's the concept of a trespass. We're trespassing on what God created and trying to take possession of it for ourselves. And that includes my actions, my attitudes. A lot comes along with that, beyond just the physical. That idea of trespass and iniquity. From the fall comes Cain and Abel. Almost immediately, right? God says, you've broken our relationship. This has brought a curse. And immediately, Cain goes and kills Abel. Immediately, brothers kill each other. This wouldn't have happened prior. Okay? So God lets things roll on. We end up with the situation of the flood, where God says, wickedness rules. And so we need to start over. So he starts over, eventually get to the point of man recognizing we need a connection with God. And so we try to build a tower out of mud and sticks. And that's the Tower of Babel. Our feeble attempts at building this relationship. So then we see that build, and so then God reaches down and says, yes, you get it now? We need a relationship. And he starts this relationship with a guy named Abram. Later renames him as Abraham. And I'm going to start with where Abram and God make a covenant. I say it that way, but really God makes the covenant. Abram has nothing to do with it. But it's a really interesting dialogue. And largely because this is where we get the main idea of it is faith that saves. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read all the way through 6. So the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He says, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram says, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look towards the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And here's the key verse. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So I kind of picture the scenario of the pre-story of this is Abram had to go to war, gets a bunch of kings because his nephew Lot got captured up next to a town that he was living in. Does a great job, storms these kings, he comes back, he's praised by all the area, and he's not afraid militarily. His deepest fear, and this is important in those cultures, his deepest fear is not having offspring, is not having a continuation of his family line. But God has promised him offspring. So I kind of picture this as a fatherly son thing. I don't know, let me kind of play this out a little bit. Maybe it helps, maybe not, but I picture this as a fatherly son thing. You know, there's Abram, the son. Let's picture him being about 12, since my son's about 12, right? And God comes down and he says, Abe, how's it going? And Abe says, well, you know, I'm really disappointed. Really wanted this and it's not happening. And I, you know, I'm just really, really worried about things. I said, well, look, buddy, look, it's going to happen, okay? Trust me. Trust me. These things are going to work themselves out. You just need to be patient. I guess I get it. Okay. But what happens is when he gets it, when he says, I guess I get it, all that happens is Abram believes in God and believes his promises. And what does God say there, which is so intense? It is counted to him as righteousness. This is being right in God's eyes. This is being justified to stand in front of God. By no actions can he get there. By no works can he get there. How does he get there? He gets there by just believing in God. He just says, okay, I believe him. And God says, you're morally right to do so. And this is what I love, is the very next line, the very next line, not the next chapter, but the very next line, Abram loses faith. He says, and then he says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur and of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abram says, oh God, how am I to know? How am I to know I'm going to possess this? So in one line he says, I believe you. And then the very next line he says, oh, I'm not so sure. Isn't that the struggle that we deal with? He's called the archetype believer, Abram is. The first and foremost of the believers to what we pattern ourselves off of. Those who are given faith. Those who come to the Lord in faith. But we see in the archetype believer still faulty. He's still questioning. And then this really, really weird thing happens. I don't know if anybody really, if you guys have read through chapter 15 of Genesis before, but this really weird thing happens. So let's read through it and then we'll try to figure out what's going on. So then God says to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these things. He cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other. And he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out of this with great possession. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the inequities of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun has gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. So God makes this promise to Abram. But what? Okay, that was really weird. A very cultural thing to start with. It's a covenant. And the curious thing is the chapter prior, these covenants were made with the previous kings that we won't go to war, we will pay tribute to you, and you won't come and tromp on us. And how you would make a covenant is you would sacrifice an animal, and you would split the animal and put it on two sides of a path. And the lesser of those two, making the covenant, would walk in between these two halves of the animal, basically saying, let this happen to me if I don't uphold the covenant. That's making a covenant in those days. And that has just happened with all the other kings. They stopped paying tribute, and that's why they came over and tromped the land, and Abram went and saved everybody. And now God says, okay, look, you don't believe me. You're having struggle with your faith. Let me make a covenant with you. But he has Abram prepare the covenant and then makes Abram stand around all day shooing away the birds of prey, which is this very symbolic piece of keeping temptation away from the covenant. And then God puts him asleep, basically saying, and you have absolutely nothing to do with this covenant. I'm making a covenant with you, and I am swearing upon myself. There is nothing greater. And so that is why the holy symbols move through the covenant. Not Abram. It's the holy symbols. This symbol of a burning pot, which is an idea of a refinery or like refining fire to make precious metals out of. And the second is a flame, which is the holy flame, which we end up seeing symbolically later on in the temple. In the temple, we have the holy flame that is always lit and always lighting the temple. So, really interesting. In the faltering of Abram's faith, God makes a covenant, and he makes him a promise. And here's the promise. And I think it's like a beacon. I like to picture it. My kids play Zelda all the time. I picture it like Zelda beacon. You see on the map, you see this picture, you see the problem with humanity and the breakdown of communication with God. And out there on the map someplace, we're going to need something. We're going to need redemption. We're going to need to regain this communication. So God sticks this beacon out there. But then in Zelda, when you zoom out on them, and then you look at, there's a glowing light so far out in the distance and clouds and fog. I don't really have an idea what that is or where it is. God has set this beacon and this promise. And he describes it through the border of Israel. This is going to be the border of Israel. And a lot's going to happen through that. And also that through Abram, there's going to be an offspring and all the world would be blessed by it. He says this later on in Genesis 18. He says it in Genesis 22. All the nations shall be blessed through him. And he develops this promise. Through the Old Testament, we see this promise developing bigger and bigger and bigger. And in theology, we call that typology. It is a type of Christ that is always being pointed to. That's the beacon that's out there. We have a broken down piece of communication, and we need a Christ. We need a Redeemer. We need a Savior. And that's the beacon that's out there. And we see it already in Moses. And Moses is told in Genesis or in Deuteronomy 18 that I am preparing, God says to him, I am preparing a prophet greater than you. And we go, there's going to be a greater prophet. In Job, all over the place in Job, Job says in Job 13, if I could only have an audience in front of God. If there was only somebody that could go in front of God and plead for me. Yes, that's the promise. When Jesus comes, he fulfills this. And he says in Matthew and in Luke, I am the greater than Jonah. I'm the greater prophet. Jonah lived in the whale for 3 days. Jesus is going to live in the belly of death for 3 days. That's the path to redemption. And we see that building in this promise. It is like no other philosophy or religion. The path to redemption is by a covenant that God has made, not dependent on me. There's nothing that I can do. I can't, it's not by being a nice guy. It's not by trying super hard. I'm not going to get there. It's really swell and dandy to be that nice guy. Don't give up on that, that nice person. But it's not going to get you an audience with God. So let's pick up Galatians 3 again, chapter or verse 10. We'll read 10 through 14. Because Paul puts it this way. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." So here comes that curse. "For it is written, cursed will be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." He's quoting Deuteronomy. "Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." We learned that from chapter 15. Abram. "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abram might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Okay, then, we start getting this pattern here. I start getting this curse. I start understanding the curse of sin. I start getting the promise. Okay, why the law? How does that fit in here? Why the law? We'll relate it back to my first story there, right? Well, I don't understand. Why the law? It seems like a new tax to pay insurance. Why the law? Well, we don't get it. We don't get it. But that's exactly what Paul asks. Paul asks in verse 19, "Why then the law?" He asks it outright. "Why then the law?" And so I'll pick it up in verse 19 and read through 26. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions." There's that word transgressions. "Until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Really weird line there. So quick explanation. We don't need to get into it. But when the law was given, the Ten Commandments, there was, in Deuteronomy 33, it is described, the scene is described with 10,000 angels as witnesses. And so when Paul writes there, the angels are being intermediaries in the giving of the law, he's referencing that all of heaven is there. And it's not just God, it is all of heaven, meaning all of creation is witnessing this. And that he then wants to correct that and go, but make sure you understand there's one God. God's in charge of it all. There's one God. So we just keep, just to describe that strange line really quickly. And then we see that idea of transgressions, right? And this offense that we've made against the rules of the law. So I'll continue. "Is the law then contradictory to the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under the sun, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed." The coming of faith being Christ. So we're under the law until Christ might reveal that the law is fulfilled. "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So the understanding there is, why did we need this tutor? Well, because we're rebuilding this relationship with God. And we've sown already, right? The Cain didn't get it. And then the flood, right? The guys before Noah didn't get it. So then we're going to build a path to God by building this temple out of straw. Well, that, we don't get it. In other words, God's saying, you don't get it. Now that we have a broken communication, you're not getting it, so let me give you some guidelines. And that's where the law comes in. So why the law? Well, as I'm rebuilding our relationship, as I'm pointing to this promise, you need some guidelines because you're not getting it. And so that's why we needed the law. So when the law came, it is at the Mount Sinai. And I think we get this expanded picture of why the law really has to come. God calls the people to Mount Sinai. And I want to get an image of Mount Sinai up here, just to give us some picture. I like to, I had no slides. I had to come up with a slide. But first of all, here's the map where Mount Sinai is, because they just crossed the Red Sea, which is the Gulf Strait there. And now they're wandering around in the desert. And somewhere out in the middle of these mountains, God calls them to one of the higher peaks, Mount Sinai. And so that's where they're all gathering. So then we go to the image of... And so this is where we think it is, as close as we can get. And God calls the people up to the mountain, and he says, I want to speak with you, and the people freak out. Understandably so. These mountains get covered with smoke. And there's lightning, and there's booming, and the booming voice of God. And we're going to pick this up in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. And here's what the people say. So you're picturing yourself there, all these people, about 1 million to 2 million people around that area. And there's the image of the mountain covered in smoke. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of trumpets and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembling. They recognized their sin. They recognized they cannot be in front of God. They are fearful. And they stood far off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we'll die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness. There was God. So the people said, I can't talk to God. A deeper breakdown in communication. And this is where God gives us the Ten Commandments. And it might be valuable because this big, big idea of laws. We read through the Old Testament and we get, okay, the Ten Commandments. And then we hit the Levitical laws. Oh boy, are they a burden to get through. And then we get the civil laws, which is like, what? These are so weird, right? If the guy's got a cut that's red for 2 days, then you go and do what? And then you leave the camp. And why do I care? So just an understanding. We can categorize these laws into three categories. First is the moral laws, which are the Ten Commandments, is where we really get the foundation of the moral laws. And these ultimately don't expire. This is what God's saying, this is how I want you to live. And what's the first law? Anyone? What's the first law? I have no other gods before me. So, boom, the first one is God is God. God is one, no other gods before. We blow that all the time, over and over again. But then as we go through the scripture and God is building this nation, he has the Levitical laws or the ceremonial laws. When he says, hey, this tribe, I want you to make the sacrifices. And I'm not going to go through the whole structure of why these sacrifices are made, but understand a sacrifice is needed. And so here's how I want you to do the sacrifices. And this is the ceremony and the Levitical laws given to the Levites. And then thirdly, there's all these civil laws that are given to the people. How should they live? And they are going to be very historical. This is a very historical set of laws, because due to technology, there's no refrigeration. Due to God wanting to increase the numbers of the Levites, he's given them tricks on how to survive better. So that's why we get all these weird laws like no pig. You can't have any pig. No shellfish. Well, it's because it rots and it gets people diseases and it kills people. So that's how we break down the three laws, just really quickly to put us in that right mind frame. But when Jesus comes, Jesus says that he fulfills the law. This is in Matthew chapter 5. He fulfills the law. And what does he mean by that? He says that he means that he's the only one that actually follows all the laws. Nobody else can keep the laws. Nobody else has through all of history. I'm not even talking about the ceremonial and the ceremonial and the civil laws. Just the Ten Commandments. We put things in front of God all the time, over and over again. We curse. We use his name in vain. We covet. All the time we're tripping over ourselves. And Jesus is coming saying, look, I'm the only one that has followed them. What does that mean? Right? Before it said, those who live by the law shall live by the law. Well, he fulfilled the law. He's pure. He can be an audience in front of the Creator. That's what he's meaning. That's what he's meaning when he says he's fulfilled the law. Later in Galatians chapter 5, we'll go over this in a few weeks, verse 14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, there's Jesus fulfilling the law. Now he can be in front of the audience of God. And then he also took our punishment. So this is where we're getting into, what's the curse of the law? Well, the curse of the law is it's a burden on our back, knowing that we can't actually be audience in front of God. Well, the punishment of that in our sin is death. We all know that scripture. Well, who's going to pay that punishment? And Christ came up, being pure, saying that I will pay that punishment. So he takes the punishment for sinners. Under our judgment, curiously enough, we judged him, put him under that punishment, and he was innocent, taking the punishment of all of us. He pays the ransom for our sins in his sacrifice and in his death, and not only overturns this curse, but through the punishment of death, he overturns the curse of defeating death as well, allowing us now that access to take audience with God. And that's what's called the new covenant. So where was that promise is now given a new covenant in the new promise. The new covenant is made one under grace, not one under the law. No longer is this covenant under the law a burden on our backs. No longer is it a curse. Christ became that curse for us. And now a new covenant is made. And God mentioned this way, way back. It's not new. In Jeremiah, he told Jeremiah 31 that there's a new covenant that I shall make. And Jesus claims that new covenant when he is breaking bread with his disciples. Luke 22, he says, the new covenant in my blood. The promise is fulfilled. There's a new covenant of grace. And sometimes it's called the covenant of the Spirit, free of the burden of the law. Not that the law is meaningless, mind you, but we recognize that we can't be purified by the law because we can't follow the law. So Paul makes this connection here by giving us this human picture of the covenant versus God's picture of a covenant in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, nobody annuls it or adds to it once it is ratified. So he's saying the old covenant isn't disappeared. There's just a new covenant. Now the promises that were made to Abram and to his offspring, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to our offspring, who is Christ. Right there, he's pointing to it. He's saying, that's the promise. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. So as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abram by a promise. So he's saying the promise is superior to the law. The law was a tutor to us, right? What is superior is our promise. That's where we find purification. That's where we find our salvation. And the fulfillment of this promise, we become heirs. We inherit what was promised to Abram, an inheritance of grace. For Abram did not deserve that blessing. He didn't do anything special, just as we do not deserve forgiveness. We do not deserve eternal life, except that we are merely believers that he will supply us. So that last piece is redemption, which I've really covered a lot of, but let me summarize it, right? A full circle back to that idea of redemption, back to the question, what is redemption? Why do we need redemption? Verse 13, where we started, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Kind of explain it like this. Redemption is an exchange of something. It's regaining something. There's an exchange or a clearing of debt. Some exchange that happens that clears us of debt or gives us something of more value. Think of it as a coupon or a lottery ticket. I got my $1 million lottery ticket. What's probably more familiar with us, I've got the $5 coupon to get $5 off my bag of rice or whatever it is. I go in and I exchange this piece of paper that really has minimal value to it. It's more almost symbolic to exchange it for something of real true value, which is the exchange of this lottery ticket, which has no value for my $1 million. I'm making an exchange. Making exchange, which is I'm surrendering myself, exchanging myself for Christ, and he is giving me something of endless value. I need that redemption. I need to make that exchange. In other words, here's this exchange for a proof for the pudding, in a sense, so that we could be before the Creator. Because we have to be pure. And there's no way to get that way through the law. So that we can be righteous and right in front of him. That we cannot be in front of God in our pride. It has to be in our humility, which is to surrender ourselves to what Christ has done for us. So in conclusion, by grace, we have inherited this promise. There's no reason that we should. It is by grace he has done this. Remember what grace meant in an acronym? God's riches at Christ's expense. I have been flooded with God's riches, and it's all at Christ's expense. It is nothing that I have done. It is not through the law. It is through faith in him. And anyone who cares to believe that Christ has done this, gets this flood of riches, gets to exchange the certificate of death for life eternal. Paul concludes it in the chapter by saying, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We've put him on. He's now the image that God sees. There is no Jew, no Greek, there is no slave, nor free, there is no male, nor female, there is no engineer, no janitor, there is no pastor, no sewer employee, there is no black, there is no white. Anyone. We're all there, one in Christ. That's beautiful. And if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs to this. You've inherited it. By a new covenant of grace. A new covenant fulfilled. That's if you've accepted Christ for who he is and what he's done. Now, in the study of this, I had to ask myself a couple of these questions, and I want to pose them to you as the practical portion of this, the application. Do I really live like I believe this promise? Do I really live like I'm inheriting eternal life, that I'm inheriting the riches from Abraham? Or do I live as if I'm still under a curse? Do I put these curses on myself? Do I understand the law as a tutor, and I let it tutor me? Or do I still rebel against it in my heart? Because that rebellion against that law, which is a tutor from God, is in a sense manifesting myself as a rebellion against God and still trying to retain control. How do I live this promise? How do I live this promise? How do I let go of that curse? What does that look like in my life? Those are hard questions. I'm even pondering that. And I think that we need to ask ourselves those questions regularly, because we fall into this curse over and over again because Satan knows us. He knows me all so well, and he loves to put that curse back on my back. Oh, but you remember these sins, Kylan? Oh, but I'm going to put temptations in front of you so you never forget those sins. Am I living by that? Or am I living by the promise that he's given me, that these burdens are off my back, that I'm freed from them with eternal life? How do I live that way? So let's close that in prayer. Lord, I want all of us to live that way. I want all of us to come to you and believe you are who you claim to be. Believe John chapter 1. You are the Word. You are all knowledge. You are all wisdom. Believe Colossians when he says that you are all things. All things are made through you, for you. And because of you, all things exist. On a day-to-day basis, it is through your breath that all things exist. It is through you that I can put the burden of the curse down and live a life full and eternal and rich. Do I believe that? Help us in our unbelief, Lord. Help all who come and hear this to live that life, to believe in you, to exchange that coupon of death that weighs so heavy for redemption in you. That we can, as a church, as a congregation, as a body under Christ, your body, Lord, we live that as a church. We live that out in unity as a church, loving each other, supporting each other, reaching out beyond these walls, being bigger than that. Give us that energy, that power, that knowledge, that wisdom, Lord. Thank you so much for your promises, Jesus. Amen.